It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are gathered today to reflect on what God has said. And after last week, we have lots to talk about. I am afraid, given the questions that are being raised, with one passing comment. Now I would like to consider a third lesson, which might be particularly relevant. In the Lord's execution of his plans and the achievement of his agenda, he's not bound by human definitions of propriety. In these oracles, we see God choosing agents for his providential and cosmic agenda who are scarcely the kinds of people we would choose. They're not nice people. The question is, how can God use wicked people to accomplish his purpose? Of course, we are in the throes of that. You've watched the television the last couple of months. It's on full display. I'm afraid that by the time I am done this morning responding to your questions, I will have no friends left. Because no matter what we say, there are people who are on the other side of the issue. And my concern is that I'm happy that in this room we have people who are at polar opposites of the political issues in our day, that we're in the same room. And I'm happy to have friends on both sides. Just as in biblical scholarship, I'm happy to have friends who are the most liberal people in terms of hermeneutics and all that you've ever seen. But on the other hand, I also have friends who are the most fundamentalist that you've ever seen. And it's okay, I can talk with these people. But it does mean often that by the time you're done, you've got wounds on both sides. The arrows have hit, and undoubtedly that will happen today. So, in the interests of clarity, well, let me read the questions. Two of them came to me, and they're closely related, if I can find them now. Here's one. That's the second one. Let me read the first one. All right. Regarding the last Ezekiel chapters, you noted that in Yahweh's execution of his plans and the achievement of his agenda, he's not bound by human definitions or propriety. This applies both to the agents he uses to accomplish his purposes and the means by which he accomplishes his purpose. This is simultaneously heartening and frightening at the same time. That's so true. To know that the Lord is sovereign and that he can work through any leader is very satisfying. But this raises questions about how we should choose leaders. In this country, we vote for leaders based on their stated values, actions, and goals. Our current leadership has been on trial for obstruction of justice and withholding federal aid for political reasons. Our leader's political party supports him in spite of some questionable actions, such as blatant lies, supporting white nationalists, marital infidelity. Anyone who has testified against him has been fired. Conversely, the opposing political party professes that their candidates are for the common people. They sponsor contradictory legislation seeking to improve health care, protecting drinking water and environment, defending immigrants, and supporting better education, but at the same time choosing to ignore and permit the killing of unborn children. It's tough. We pray for God's will to be done, but how can a Christian know whom to vote for? God can use anyone to accomplish his purpose, but does that mean we should not attempt to choose? Now, where did I place that Urim and Tumim? That is great. I wish I had the Urim and Tumim. And here is a variation of the same theme. I scribbled it, so I hope I can read my scribbling. You asked what means... what issues we should address in Q&A. I'm just in from a brisk 3-mile walk. All week, the question ruminating in my mind has to do with how God uses evil, witchcraft, and Babylonians, my civic duty, and my higher calling to serve him faithfully. In the last and current U.S. presidential elections, there wasn't a single candidate I felt I could clearly uphold, that could clearly uphold my biblical worldview. I feel a civic duty to my nation and will vote. But underlying all this is the knowledge that God is in control. He asks me to act beyond prayer and witnessing. Do you see any other biblical guidelines? Explain the universe and give 3 examples. Well, in the interest of total transparency, let me remind you of what colors my answers. And of course, our answers are always colored. There are influences that make us who we are. And so I'm an alien, which is probably why you don't get me. I mean, it's weird. But there are a couple of issues that I need to put before you so you hear me sympathetically before you or you feel sorry for me. That's who he is. But in any case, first of all, I mentioned already we are Canadian. We came to this country in 1983, so we've lived here almost as long as we lived in our native land. Now, when we first came, I had only one passport. I had only a Canadian passport, this one. Now I have 2. We've been here a while, so I'm at home here. So if I speak as one who has chosen to live here. And by the grace of God, delighted in his guidance, bringing us here. I've always said, if I could have done back home what I could have been doing for the last 40 years in this country, I would have been back at the drop of a hat. But the Lord opened all these amazing doors, and here we are. Now, when we first came across the border, the issues were different. I had a green card. And I'll never forget my first semester at Bethel Seminary. At the end of the semester, when they handed in their term papers, there's a student wrote at the bottom of the term paper, at the end, in handwriting, "If you don't like the way we do things here, you have 3 options. 1, get on board with what we're doing. 2, keep your mouth shut. Or 3, go back home where you came from." I showed it to my dean. He was not impressed. The question is what grade he gave him. But in any case, you know, at that point, I mean, we're brand new in the country. You're a guest and whatever else, and you want to be sympathetic. The comment arose out of a question before class. Students asked me, "What do you think about so-and-so?" Or about an event that had just happened. This is 1983. Who was president at the time? Reagan. It was Reagan. And this is just casual conversation before the class. It wasn't part of the lecture. And I just said, I don't always understand what your president does. You see the problem? What your president, the pronoun. Your president. He assumed from that I was distancing himself from the world in which I was living. And that role, I mean, it was just a casual conversation. We'd only been here a matter of months. And so you don't always feel at home very quickly, do you? Well, that didn't help. In any case, but now we are at home, and so, yes, I do have an American passport. So I hope I speak as one of you. There are lots of people in this room like me who didn't come from here, who weren't born here, came from elsewhere. And that's okay. That's what makes the community great. Second, my roots are under the British monarchy. I'm not anti-monarchic. To me, kings aren't by definition bad. And a monarchy isn't by definition bad. It gets bad when the people who sit on these thrones are bad. In fact, I have a feeling that a benevolent dictatorship is probably the most efficient way of governing a community. I don't know, but in any case, my father came from Russia. Did you know this week, February 15th, is Flag Day? That's the day when the Canadian Red Maple Leaf, 1965, was officially declared the Canadian flag. What was officially that was that, but in our schools, we flew the Union Jack. The name of my school where I spent my first 8 years was King George School, number 2792. My daughter-in-law teaches at Queen Elizabeth II School. Those are not bad words. We lived in that world. You know, my father came from Russia in 1926. That had been the flag we monitors at the school put up every morning when we got to school. Somebody's job was to put up the flag. That Union Jack is what we put up. 1965, this is what was adopted. My father went into a tailspin. Now, the official colors, 1927, King George IV or whatever declared the official colors of Canada are red and white. That's 1924 or whatever. But when they gave up the Union Jack, which symbolized freedom, to my father who came from Soviet Russia, and adopted a red flag of all things, it threw him into a tizzy. Red color means something. And all of a sudden, you know, so all this to say that I don't understand when we talk nastily about monarchies. There are nasty monarchs. And by definition, though, kings aren't bad. In the Bible, God institutes the kingship. He tells Abraham, kings will come from you. So it is a part of the real world. Third, economically, I suppose, we come from a large but modest family. And so I don't always get how the city works. And I don't naturally sympathize with the city. My roots are very rural. And that's how we feel, and blood sometimes flows thicker than water. I'm not naturally urban, or is the word urbane? Cultural roots. Our roots are Mennonite. And to a lot of people, this is more a culture than a faith. Unfortunately, that is the case. And so, but there are some things that come with that package that makes me who I am. There, there is a pacifist streak in us by definition. But there's also a radical separation of church and state. This is strong in the Baptist world. They think it's strong. I came here from Southern Baptist Seminary, but I'll never forget the interview at the seminary. And that was a day in the time of great turmoil at the place. And there were lots of angry people involved in the what was going on there. But of course, the first question at the interview was, do you bleed red or blue? I had no idea what they were talking about. It's Louisville Cardinals versus Kentucky Wildcats. I had no idea. I said, I guess it's red in here, last I checked. But the other question is, what do you think about the separation of church and state? Well, I was able to reassure those people that on that spectrum, I'm way, way one side, I don't know if it's left or right, of where you guys are. We have lived in separate communities for hundreds of years. We're in the world, but not of it, and that's our protection. And not only that, my father never voted out of conviction. Our citizen is in heaven. But of course, that he didn't know what to do with the freedom that is involved with the vote. And, you know, we've largely given that up. But in any case, so there is this sense of a radical distinction between what happens in Washington and what happens in my own life. And Washington ain't the kingdom of God. Nor is Springfield. And I'm sorry, nor is the U.S. of A. And so this danger of civil religion or mixing church and politics, that's a scary business. And any time the church cuddles up too closely with a political establishment of whatever sort, you're asking for trouble. And the well-being and the health of the church is not dependent upon sympathetic administrators in our seats of government. Come with me to Russia. I have a feeling the church was healthier in Russia before the walls came down. And it may be getting healthier again because walls are coming back up. But in any case, something went south after that. So, cultural, biblical roots. In my tradition, we don't start our hermeneutics with Pauline lenses. In the Reformed tradition, that's where they start. And all of Scripture is interpreted through the lens of Romans or Galatians or whatever else. We don't start there. We start with the Sermon on the Mount. It changes everything at how you look at life. The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The peacemakers, and all the rest of it, changes everything. But it also calls upon us as God's people, personally, to be different. I don't expect an ungodly world to live by ungodly principles. To the extent that sometimes they make decisions that agree with me, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But we're not dependent on that. We daren't take it for granted. And then finally, of course, my vocational roots, calling. The Lord has called me to work with the First Testament. And it gives me perspective on so many things that are probably wrong. I don't know. To lots of people, they're wrong. But I've never seen that before. And you see stuff that everybody else seems to be missing. Why are they missing it? Because they're not expecting to find it. They're not looking. And so that colors a lot. And the question that this question comes out of Ezekiel, who would have thought that? And we have to fight with it. I have to wrestle with this. In Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar is typically portrayed as the agent of God's judgment on God's side, doing God's business. But here, in this one text, I'm calling you back home, and I'm going to have it out with you. Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, they really go to town on Nebuchadnezzar. He's the target of all kinds of fear, but not in Ezekiel. But all of a sudden you get this, and it shocks us, and we ask, where does that come from? So all of that colors my interpretation. Let's go to the liver. If only we had a liver to consult. There are a couple of other things that I've learned in the study of Scripture. The problems with democracy, which, as I said, is not by definition preferable to monarchy. The problem is that in our day, the democratization of monarchic excess has been seen on full display as people blinded by rage and hate compete with people blinded by a sense of self-importance. And it's ugly. It's really, really ugly. Well, what does the Bible have to say to this? The book of Judges. Some of you were here when we did this in another millennium. Judges chapter 9. I love Jotham. Judges chapter 9. We have a cartoon, a literary cartoon, which is so appropriate. Judges chapter 9. Abimelech, the half-brother of Jotham, has just slaughtered all his half-brothers and seized the throne of Shechem. Shechem, this city where Abraham first stopped, and the Lord said, you're there. Well, we get a king. What happens? The only one who escapes is the youngest. I think he's the youngest guy, Jotham. Well, what does he do? Verse 6, all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together. They went and made Abimelech king, Avimelech. What does that tell you about his father, Gideon? This is Gideon's son. Avimelech means my father is king. Well, if you name your son, my father is king, what do you think about yourself? Oops. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, which overlooks Shechem. He lifted his voice and he cried out. He said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. He speaks as a prophet. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said, I've got better things to do. Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go and wave over the trees? I've got no time for politics. I'm going to invest in people producing olives. Well, then the tree said to the fig tree, you come reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my correct sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees? I mean, that makes like people happy. I'm doing productive work. Then the tree said to the vine, you come reign over us. And the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and man, and then go and wave over the trees? I've got better things to do. Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. And the bramble said to the tree, "That's a great idea. If in truth you are making me king over you, come, take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come down from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. If this is a trick, damn you." It sounds so familiar, doesn't it? Well, at our house we have a proverb, "Scum rises to the top." And between you and me and the fence post, another farm metaphor, no single party has a monopoly on scum. It's everywhere. And you can say, on the one hand, that's what these guys are doing. How can you vote for him? On the other hand, come on. Two, another comment. Power achieved by those who are fundamentally narcissistic. Power is achieved by those who are fundamentally narcissistic by convincing the world that they are better than all other contenders. I mean, given our political system, you almost have to be a narcissist. You do. There's something wrong with a world where, in order for me to get people's respect and authority, I have to go around saying, "I'm the best." I grew up in a household where if you ever said that, you'd get your mouth washed with soap. We were not allowed to say, "I did a really good job." We were allowed to say, "My brother did a really good job." But at the end of Proverbs, is it 31? "A noble woman who can find." She didn't have to advertise her nobility. Her works speak for her. And so I don't understand a world in which the way to get people to accept you is to tell them how good you are. "I was perfect. I did nothing wrong. Nothing I ever do is perfect. And there are always some subtle hidden motives in what I do that are wrong. And I don't know why anybody would ever even say that. I don't want to hear people say that." What we need are people who are shepherds of God, of the people, who are not there for themselves. The flock isn't about the shepherd. It's the other way around. And so in this world, I mean, but that is the nature of the election season in this country. It is. It brings out the worst in everybody. And it's not only with the person who's currently the president of this country. It is that whole crew on the other side, which is now campaigning and lands up in Iowa. Now, isn't that a political cartoon? I mean, what in the world is God doing? Another thing that's, you know, fundamentally tipped over, topsy-turvy, topsy-turvy, topsy-turvy. That word, twisted. Once elected to power, the primary goal is to maintain one's status. And we do so by pandering to the populations that have the potential of giving us their vote rather than doing what's right for the people. Fundamental flaw in the system. And so, I don't know what the answer is, except any politician who goes to Springfield or city council or wherever should say, "I am going there to do the right thing, and if I win only one election, it's okay. I don't have to do that. I could be making olive oil and wine and whatever else. There are lots of things in life to do. But some people's identity is fulfilled only in power. And that's a problem. And I'm asking, where are the Boazes in this world? I spent the week with Boaz in preparation for Australia. As soon as we come home from Israel, I'm on the plane again, off to Australia, to talk about Boaz. I love this guy. I mean, so unassuming, so deferring. He's an Ishchael, a nobleman in town. But you've never noticed, you would never know, because when he's out at the work field where his men are working in his field, he tells, he provides for them, he takes care of them, and then Ruth, this alien, shows up. And he institutes what is, in my mind, the first recorded anti-sexual harassment policy in the workplace. It's exactly what chapter 2 is. And when they go and they sit down to eat, he says to Ruth the Moabite, the alien, the totally marginal, come, eat with us. And not only that, he says, look, your bread looks a little dry. Dip it in my sauce. Go for it. And then when the meal is over, he leaves her with a backpack full of food to take home to her mother-in-law. I mean, where are these guys? You know, and as you know how the story plays out, applying the laws of levirate marriage and redemption, he marries Ruth. He wouldn't have to, legally. There is no law in the Bible that fits his case. There isn't. But he's caught the spirit. And the Bible is about, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources, and your neighbor as yourself. This is covenant ethic. People have done studies on the difference between a society that is governed by law as opposed to a society that's governed by covenant. They're worlds apart. In a society governed by law, if something is wrong, it's all you do is pass another law. You never fix the problem. You're always trying to control the consequences. And so we have so few Boazes around. All of this to avoid the question. I mentioned this the other week. When we read the scriptures, my task is not to show you what God looks like and how he fits into my world. My task is to show how God sees and how he desires I fit into his world. It's a huge, huge difference. But this leads then to some more biblical perspectives. We already heard from Daniel. How do we live in this corrupt world where everything around us is upside down? Let's go to Daniel. For making our way in politics these days, in the political world, and when I look at the people who have to work with our president, how in the world do they do that? Some of us are asking, how can they do that? And it's a valid question. But having answered the question, how do they do that? But look at Daniel. He is an amazing guy. Let's start with Daniel chapter 4. There is so much that's helpful in the book of Daniel. Can we have more light here, please, so I can read a little better? Daniel chapter 4. Let's start. Pick it up at verses 8 to 9. Nebuchadnezzar, king of all the peoples, he passes a decree. May your peace abound, seem good to me to declare the signs and wonders, whatever. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I had this dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay in my bed and visions in my mind kept alarming me. I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon to tell me what the dream meant. And if you don't tell me, the consequences are not happy. Finally, verse 8, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. Ooh. Belteshazzar. May Bel, that's the title for Marduk, protect. That's not Daniel's native name. It's the name Nebuchadnezzar gave him when he was accepted as a member of the royal court. Who's boss here? And the king decides what he will call people, and this is Belteshazzar. He's commemorating. And Daniel never protests the name. That's the thing I don't get. There are other things. He protests the diet they give him, but he does it respectfully, and he says, He proposes an alternative, and it works. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Whoa! In his three-year training, he and his three buddies walked off with all the scholarships. They learned all the language and literature of the Chaldeans in 3 years. Impossible. Never happens. That's the first miracle in the book. How in the world did that happen? And now he has risen right to the top, not just of the king's counselors, but of the magicians. But look at this. Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you. I thought that people weren't indwelt by the Spirit of God in the First Testament. And here's the pagan king recognizes. It's obvious. But he's a polytheist, so he will say the holy gods, plural. But, the holy gods is in you. No mystery baffles you. Tell me the vision of my dream, which I've seen, along with his interpretation. Well, what does Daniel do? So he accepts the name. Notice the posture of his humility. In verses 19 to 27, let's pick it up. The dream, and now we come to Daniel's interpretation. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar. That's the biblical author saying that. That's what we call him. He's in Babylon. Was appalled. For a while as his thoughts alarmed him. And the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, don't worry. The king likes this guy. Don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Be frank with me. Speak truth. And look at what Belteshazzar says. My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Oh, where do we see that? He's so careful how he approaches this thing. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and fruit abundant, and whatever else. Oh, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one descending from heaven, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots on the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the grass, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods come. This is the interpretation, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. It's a way of saying, Don't blame me. I'm not making this up. I have no personal animus toward you. That you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts in the field and you be given grass to eat for periods of time. Most High, he already read this. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots. Therefore recognize that is the heaven that rules. Therefore, O King, may my advice be pleasing to you. Now, isn't that sweet? He's melting the king's heart with sugar. Not with a club. But we get into that other posture so quickly. May my advice be pleasing. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquity by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Really? And he calls the spade a spade. Stop it. You're a problem. Your sins have reached to high heaven. And so you have there humility in the face of the rulers, frank recognition of the evil man, and submission to what the Lord will do to the man. This is what happened to the king. Well, verse 27, and then let the ruler comes to grip with his own iniquitous. Did you see that? Iniquity, that's that word for twisted. This is the problem. The higher we rise, the more twisted the lenses in our glasses, distorted. And that's what's happened here. Fix the twistedness in your life. So this is Daniel's. He submits to what God will do, and he calls on the king to come to grips with it. And then look at verse 37. I think that's the verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and he humbles those who walk in pride. Do we pray that God would humble people? It needs to happen. But let it start with us. Let it start with us. This is Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. Now let's go to another chapter in Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel can change political parties, no problem. Nebuchadnezzar is king. I can work for Nebuchadnezzar. And he is the agent of God in Nebuchadnezzar's court, just as Joseph had been the agent of God in Pharaoh's court long time ago. I am convinced it's Daniel who got Nebuchadnezzar to give the exiles in Babylon this good territory by the river Kibar, where Ezekiel is. I'm convinced it's Daniel. In fact, they prospered so well that when Cyrus in 539 issued the decree, you can go home and rebuild the temple, only a handful of them went. We don't need to go. Nothing's going well in Jerusalem. That's the backwater. We're doing fine, thank you very much. And so most of them actually stayed. And I'm convinced that Daniel is to that picture the advance agent. What Joseph had been to the previous picture, the advance agent. But in chapter 6, again, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, and they would be in charge and over the three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. Oh, really? The new president comes in, and he moves right over. And he becomes one of the three top officials in the Persian regime. Well, that these satraps might be accountable to them, that the king might not suffer loss. So he's there to look out for the well-being of the king and the administration of the empire. Satraps are provincial governors. Well, what happens? Then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners because he was a very efficient operator. He got things done. Is that what it says? No. Because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. I wonder what that was. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom, make him his personal viceroy out there. But of course, this raises all kinds of jealousies. Can't let that happen. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation, of evidence of corruption. Inasmuch as he was faithful, no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. If only we had people like that. Wow. No corruption. What a man, Daniel. But notice, he's working for tyrants. Cyrus wasn't necessarily much nicer than Nebuchadnezzar. He did some things in the interest of the Israelites, of the Jewish folks. That's true. But at the personal level? Well, of course, the other guys don't like it. Then the commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king. And spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, this is a trap. That's what your enemies do. They set a trap. Gotcha. Well, what happens? You're not to worship, make a petition, not even worship, it's make a petition. Pray to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days. And of course, Darius says, that's a good plan. It fits my egotistical dreams, imaginations. O King Darius, live forever. Where were we? Verse 7, all the consulted that we should establish statute, you, O King, for 30 days. If they do, they will be cast into the lion's den. Now, O King, establish the injunction, sign the document. This is Persia. We live by the law. Pass the law of the Medes and the Persians. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, and that is the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had window open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying. And giving thanks as he's been done previously. I wonder what he was giving thanks for. What's he got to be thankful for as he's looking out to Jerusalem? And what is in Jerusalem now? It's ruins. It's ruins. But what does he do? He goes up to his roof chamber, opens the window straight west, and his posture is toward Jerusalem, and he prays. Where does he get that idea? It's from Solomon, his dedication prayer in 1 Kings 8. A magnificent prayer where he offers all sorts of scenarios, one of which is, if my people find themselves in exile because of their sin, hear thou in heaven, forgive their sin, and answer their prayer. Well, I thought that the link to God was contingent on God being there, but the temple's in ruins. There's nothing there but rubble. But he's praying to the place that God had chosen as the eternal dwelling place for his name. He takes that seriously, and he prays, and he opens his window, and guess what? This is a private prayer, but he has a habit of doing what God asks him. You pray to Jerusalem. And of course, the guys who have set the plot, they've got their spies all over the place. They see, aha, I gotcha! He's praying to the God who is supposed to be in Jerusalem. And they come back and they put it against him. Well, of course, then Darius has to throw him into the lion's den. And the next morning, Darius loves this guy. He's his favorite administrator. He hated to do that, but the law of them, he's under the law. No one's above the law. We've heard that so often. That's the trouble with the law of the Medes and the Persians. Even the king has to do it. So he throws him into the den of lions, and the next morning he hurries to the den and says, Daniel, are you there? Are you there? And of course, it's a brilliant divine answer to Daniel's prayer, not for Jerusalem, but for in the present moment. And he's greatly relieved. Oh, what a guy. What a guy. The qualities of this man, without corruption, without ambition, without contempt. Ooh, what a model. Now, it's easy for us, you know, lay people, to get snide and sarcastic and everything else. And even we lose these characteristics. That's a problem. But what about the people whom God calls to work in those worlds? And he does call some. I don't know how they can do it. I don't know why they would do it. I mean, would you do that? I mean, but God calls them. And we need to pray for them desperately. And we need to pray that the people around them whom they counsel would listen and hear it when you say, you did something wrong. There's an appropriate response to that. Not everything we do is right. But on the other hand, there's something awfully sinister about other people trying to undo elections, which is what the Constitution has, with, you know, the plots and the schemes. There are lots of problems on both sides of this whole equation. And nobody comes out looking good. Et a problem. And I throw up my hands and pray, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Fix this mess. Bless this mess. Lift the curse off Washington. There's a curse over that place. And we need desperately to pray that God would do something. But of course, he is doing stuff. We just don't recognize it. And the story's not over until it's over. And it's only with hindsight that we'll see what God was up to. But when you're stuck in the middle of it, I tell you, it's really tough. It's really tough. And I am so conflicted when I watch this all happen in front of me. On the one hand, I am so angry if people have to publicly shout their own accomplishments. Stop it. That's fundamentally Canaanite. Let it do its own work. And on the other hand, which the efforts to destroy one another so that we can rise to the top, it's ugly. It really is ugly. And you say democracy is better than monarchy? I'm not impressed with what we have witnessed in the last while. Well, oh, time's more than gone. Oh, my goodness. One other thing. If you are interested in a little bit, CT called me up and asked if I would write an essay for Christianity Today on this topic. Oy vey. I did. It was published on the internet version of it. If you want to see, there's a fuller discussion of how I struggle with what we've got. And of course, the issue here is, is he a modern Cyrus? I don't think so. Well, on the one hand, on the other hand, Benjamin Netanyahu very quickly went into talking when they decided to move the embassy to Jerusalem. This is modern Cyrus. Not so quickly. But on the other hand, when I was working on this, it dawned on me. Oh, yes, here it is. It dawned on me that in a way, yes, and in a way, no. Cyrus came to power because the previous administrators were trampling on the values of all the citizenry. And Cyrus shows up, and he's a Persian in Babylon. He shows up in, and this is on the Cyrus cylinder. He shows up in Babylon, and all the population, yes, the outsider is here, the outsider is here, and he takes over. Well, there were lots of evangelicals feeling like the Babylonian citizens after the previous administration. I don't understand why evangelicals are so uncritically Trumpites. We can't go there. I didn't vote for him. I mean, what are you going to do when your options are so bad? I think that was the question here. What are you going to do when your options are so bad? You're damned if you do it, you're damned if you don't. Or heads you win, tails I lose. It's all the same mess. For that one, I don't have a particular answer how you respond to that. But we must struggle. If we are not struggling over what we're watching, there's something wrong with us. We're in a coma. And we shouldn't be there. We should be praying earnestly that God would have mercy upon us. Let his light and grace shine upon us. What's this got to do with Ezekiel? Oh my. I can't tell you how to, some of you, how should we vote? I don't know how you vote. That we vote, I think we need to do. That's our responsibility. It's also our privilege. But on the other hand, my plea is that if there are people in this room who vote differently from you, whose lenses in their glasses are different from yours, don't dismiss the people too quickly. We've got families broken up by the present division in this country. That's a tragedy of the highest order. So we need in this respect to pray that God would give us, his people, soft hearts toward everybody. and that he would open our eyes to the beams and the motes in our own eyes, even as we, you know, attack other people. That's about as far as I can go with this in the time we have allotted. My prayers are with you all, and we ought not stop praying for one another. For one another. That we, in the little worlds where God has put us, might be agents of grace and light. Read the Beatitudes over and over and over again, and don't transform them into American Beatitudes. Let them say what they're saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. No, we say, blessed are the strong, the forceful, people with self-confidence. They're the scary ones. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. May we be among those in our workplaces and wherever, and may God be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we turn our faces toward Jerusalem and we pray desperately for deliverance from the bondage that hangs over us. The fossilized hearts all around. And we pray, O Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that we might beat in sync with your heart. Help us to see the world as you see it, and help us to fit into that world. Forgive us for boxing you into ours. May the name of the living Christ be magnified in our lives, at work, at school, in our recreation, in our casual conversations, in our professional conversations, in everything. May we bear your name with honor. We ask for the glory of our great Savior. Amen. Amen. God be with you all.